Years ago, a S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts and quickly sank to the bottom. The entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Every effort was made to rescue the crew before the oxygen ran out. The rescue crew would eventually be unsuccessful in their attempt, but during the rescue attempt, one of the deep sea divers was doing everything in his power to find a way to help release the crew, and he heard a tapping on the inside of the submarine. And so he placed his helmet against where he heard the tapping. And it was Morse code. And the question that was being tapped slowly and repeatedly by the person inside was this: is there any hope? Is there any hope? People desperately long for hope, not just those who are breathing the last part of the air in a sunken submarine. People desperately long for hope. It is indispensable. It is a necessary quality for life and for survival. People can manage to survive the worst of circumstances when they are encouraged by a hope in someone or something. And suicide, sadly, is the chosen option of the death of hope. But hope in Jesus Christ and what He promises, what He promises to come in heaven, not only anchor our souls in terrible circumstances, but it also frees us from self to please God and to love others well in whatever circumstances we are in. That's what we're going to be looking at, one of the things, this morning as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as I study this, I see four facets of salvation. Four facets of salvation in this passage that I believe should fill our hearts with praise to God. It did with Peter, and I believe our hearts should be filled with praise to God as well as we understand these truths and they grip our hearts. The first facet of salvation is what I call the source of our salvation, the source of our salvation. Now, having called his readers, those believers who were scattered throughout various parts of Asia Minor, as well as us, having called his readers those who are chosen or the elect in verse 1, and highlighted God's initiative in his saving work by his electing grace in the lives of believers in verse 2, which we looked at last time, Peter now bursts forth in the first part of verse 3. And listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Let's stop there. The statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also used by the Apostle Paul twice in his writings, showing that this statement was probably widely used in prayer, in praise in the early church. Now, the word blessed here is different from the word blessed as you see in Matthew chapter 5. The word blessed here, we get the English words that come out of this is eulogy or to eulogize. It means to praise, blessed or praise. So Peter here praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will see through this entire passage, he is praising him for his great salvation through the person and the work of his Son. Every time Jesus addressed God, he called him Father. Except one time when he's hanging on the cross and the Father turned away from him. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time in the Gospels, he addresses God by calling him Father. It was through the incarnate Son that the Father revealed himself to mankind. Jesus, remember, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It was through Christ that the Father, God, was revealing himself to us. And it was God thus revealed that the early church proclaimed as the one and true God. In calling God his Father, Jesus not only submitted to the Father's will, but he also claimed to share the divine nature of God. When he said, I and the Father are one. We're of one essence, one nature. Therefore, no person can claim to know God unless he knows him as the one revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to know the one true God and Father. All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears in this title, Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means sovereign ruler or master to whom believers are to give glad obedience. He is the Lord. He is our master. He is the one that we are to follow. Jesus identifies him as the incarnate Son, the Savior of the world. The word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the King. And notice, for us believers, Peter says that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We are united with him. He is the one through whom we have been brought into a loving fellowship with God the Father, who sent him to earth to die as our substitute on the cross. This is the one who Peter praises. Then notice that he states the primary reason God is to be praised, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The beginning of our Christian life is seen as a new birth. A new birth. It's also called regeneration, being created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're called a new creature. And also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, one who is born again is a new creation. So when Peter says born again, most likely he is recalling what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a prominent Jewish teacher. Jesus said to him in John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. The new birth is the radical change that God's grace works inside of us. In the very essence of our being, salvation brings a change. A changed heart. The heart of stone is removed for a heart of flesh. Again, we have new godly desires because the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. Now, the deepest longing of the regenerate heart longs to know God, to love God, to obey God. This radical change that comes about by God's grace working in us moves us from spiritual death to spiritual and eternal life. And just as no one can take any credit for being physically born, to the parents that we're born to, so no one can take any credit for being spiritually born again. Again, salvation, as we saw last time, is a work of God. It's a work of God. And only God's supernatural power brings that about. And notice that Peter says here, God's motive in doing all of that is according to His great mercy. Not because of any works of good deeds on our part at all. Last time we saw how because of man's total depravity and total inability, he is totally spiritually hopeless and helpless to save himself. But God is a merciful God. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, He took the initiative to save us. Simply defined, God's grace is His unmerited favor in giving us what we don't deserve. But God's mercy is like the flip side of that. It is His loving compassion in not giving to us what we do deserve. That's His mercy. That's the God that we praise for His salvation. Have you been born again by His grace and His mercy? The second facet of salvation that should fill our hearts with praise to God is what I call the result of our salvation. The result of our salvation. Peter continues his praise when he says in verse 3, "Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now here we see that the new birth results in believers having a living hope. We have a living hope. The word hope is the key word in this letter, and it sets the tone for Peter's intense concern with the future of Christians living in a hostile world. We will see the word hope again. It's a key word. This hope is far more than just wishful thinking. Being uncertain about something and hoping that it's going to happen. Kind of like the men in the sunken submarine who were tapping out in Morse code, "Is there any hope?" They were uncertain whether or not they were going to be rescued. And they were hoping upon hope that that would happen. But it never did. This hope refers to a confident expectation that what God has promised will happen in the future. And so we wait patiently and we trust Him for its certain fulfillment. That's the difference of a biblical hope and a worldly hope. This biblical hope is the living hope that Peter is talking about. This living hope is eternal life in Jesus Christ, who is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, we're told Jesus is our hope. It's living in that it's genuine, it's actively alive as opposed to being an empty, vain, and false hope that can never satisfy our eternal soul. Living hope is like living waters that flow from the perennial or the continuing spring, which never runs dry, because it has in itself the very life of the living God. Although time and death will eventually destroy all of man's false hope, we see that in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7. Eventually, all man's hopes will crumble and die. And if they don't do that before his death, at his death, they will. But the passing of time only makes a believer's living hope more real and more desirable. The closer we get to death for the believer, the more this living hope is alive. You see, absolutely nothing can destroy this hope, because the living God not only inspires it, but he also guarantees its fulfillment. In the midst of our sufferings and persecutions, living hope confidently focuses on the future delights and the blessings and the satisfaction of heaven, and is willing to wait for them. It focuses on heaven. It's willing to wait for them. And that living hope then enables us to not only courageously endure with optimism whatever painful circumstances we are going through in the present, but it also frees us to love God and to love others well. See, it frees us from ourselves. It causes us to be able to look outward instead of being terrified and trying to take care of ourselves. Hoping in heaven allows us to live our lives with what I like to call open hands, whereby we don't demand from anything or anyone what at its best they can never satisfy. We're not looking to people. We're not looking to things to satisfy our soul. We live with open hands because our focus is on heaven with a living hope. Romans 8:23 says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." In other words, we are groaning inwardly while we wait expectantly for heaven. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8. You see, the problem with many Christians, I think with all of us at some point, is that we often don't want to groan within ourselves. Groaning is a result of being out of the garden, being out of Eden, living in a fallen, sinful world. We're not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. And so we groan inwardly while we wait expectantly for heaven. But we don't like the groaning. We want something that we believe will make us happy, to make us feel good. And so we selfishly demand to have that desire met now. The desire that God promised to satisfy fully only in heaven. We demand heaven now. And this selfish demand leads to all kinds of other personal sins. All kinds of enslavements to sin. The world calls them addiction. The Bible calls them enslavements. It leads to all kinds of other personal sins, as well as problems in all of our relationships, because we're demanding from someone to be for our soul what at their best they can never be. And therefore, we don't love people for their welfare. Instead, we use them for our welfare. It's all selfish. You see, only when we stop trying to make life work now to our satisfaction will we be freed up from selfishness to become more like Jesus Christ, to be able to reflect His love to others the way that we're commanded to love one another just as I have loved you, Jesus says. Peter then states at the end of verse 3 that our living hope is through, look what he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is a central truth of the gospel. Without it, all of Christianity crumbles. And we've talked about that at Easter. But notice the connection between a risen Savior and a living hope. A risen Savior and a living hope are inseparably connected. The believer's hope is inseparably related to Christ's resurrection because it is grounded in and secured by the reality that when God raised His Son from the dead, He raised Him as the first of many brethren, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He is the first of many brethren. The many brethren is us, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Therefore, all who are in Him will share in His resurrection life right now, as well as His resurrection body later. All of us who are in Him. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What hope! We don't have to fear death. He went on to say in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Christ's resurrection from the dead forever secured the believer's living hope in heaven by finally conquering death. Theologian Edmund Clowney, I believe, said it well, and I quote, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. End quote. You see, Peter wants us to know that no matter how dark our circumstances might be, no matter how much pain we're going through, whatever suffering or persecution or trials that we face, because of Christ's resurrection, there is no situation from which God cannot bring good. Because Christ rose from the dead. God has told us in Romans 8:28, because He is the sovereign God, He causes all things, the good and the bad, to work together for our good. Because of Jesus, even death is not the end for the believer, but the beginning of our living hope in the future. The third facet of salvation that should fill our hearts with praise to God, I call the nature of our salvation. The nature of our salvation. Look at the first part of verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Let's stop there. Here our living hope is now defined as an inheritance. You know, it's easy when you're around people that have a lot of money or are very wealthy, to envy those whose financial future seems very secure because they are heirs in a wealthy family. It's easy to fall into that. But as God's born-again children, we're told that we are His heirs, joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that God has, everything that the Son has, we have as heirs to Him. The problem is, why does that not grip our hearts more than it does? To make the things of this world kind of fade away. To where we don't chase them. We don't think we have to have them to be happy, to find fulfillment and satisfaction. We have an unimaginable inheritance waiting for us in heaven. But we won't fully possess it until Christ returns. Just as God gave the Israelites an earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan, so He also gave us as believers an eternal inheritance in heaven. This future inheritance includes everything that God gives to us in our great salvation. Our salvation is great. That's why I titled this message, Our Great Salvation. It caused Peter to burst into praise, realizing all that he has because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest inheritance ultimately that we have is God Himself. God Himself. Peter describes our heavenly inheritance with three characteristics that are totally unlike any earthly inheritance that we might have. Look what he says. First of all, it is imperishable. Everything we know is perishable. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. This refers to what is not corruptible. It's not subject to death or decay or to destruction. It belongs to the heavenly realm where Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. This word is used only of eternal realities, such as God Himself, God's Word, our resurrection bodies. Our inheritance in heaven is a glorious treasure that is permanent. It's imperishable. We will never lose. It will never be gone. Secondly, it is undefiled. This describes things that are unstained or unpolluted by sin. Everything we know, ourselves included, are stained by sin. It's interesting that Peter, in trying to describe heaven and what we will inherit when we're there, the only thing he can do is describe it in contrast to what we know. It's unstained, it's unpolluted by sin. Our inheritance in heaven is morally pure. It's flawless. It's perfect. And then third, it will not fade away. It is unlike flowers. This word is used for flowers that wither and die. They lose their luster, their beauty. But our inheritance is eternal. It is sinless. And none of the decaying elements of a fallen, sinful world can affect our inheritance in heaven. Praise God. You see, that's our hope. That's our inheritance. That's what we're looking to. Or at least that's what we should be looking to. The fourth facet of salvation that should fill our hearts with praise to God is the security of our salvation. The security of our salvation. At the end of verse 4 and verse 5, Peter gives two truths that assure us of our salvation. The first truth is this. I call it the guardian of our inheritance. The guardian of our inheritance. Look at the end of verse 4 where Peter says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. He's making this very personal. It's not just talking about us. He's saying it's reserved in heaven for you as a believer. The word reserved is a military term that means to watch over, to protect, to guard against injury or loss. The tenses of the word here are significant. The perfect tense of the word in the Greek means that our inheritance in heaven was guarded in the past, but it is still being guarded right now in the present. It started in the past, but it's right up to now. It's continually being guarded. And the passive voice of this word, reserved, indicates that it is God Himself who is guarding it. It's called a divine passive. God is the one who started guarding it in the past, and He continues to guard our inheritance for us right now. Again, notice that He is guarding your inheritance for you, which refers to each and every one of us as believers. He's guarding it. He is the one who is guarding it. Because He is all powerful, nobody's going to take it away. There's no threat at all. Therefore, our heavenly inheritance is eternally secure and beyond the risk of being lost. The second truth that assures us of our salvation is what I call the guardian of ourselves. Not only is He guarding our inheritance, but He's guarding us. He's guarding ourselves. Look what Peter says to believers in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Stop there. The word protected is also a military term. It's a different word, but it's a military term that also means guarded. To protect, to guard. It's used of placing military troops into a city to protect the citizens from enemies. This is the present tense in the Greek, which means that we are constantly being protected, continually being protected. And once again, the passive voice indicates that it is God Himself who is the one doing the protecting. He is guarding us. Personally, and He is using His power to do that. 24 hours a day, year in, year out, until we breathe our last, until we arrive safely in heaven to receive our inheritance, God is guarding us. Not just our inheritance, but us, for our inheritance. And since there is no power greater than God's sovereign, omnipotent power, we can be assured that we as believers are eternally secure. Therefore, the divine power that guards our inheritance for us is the same divine power that guards us for our inheritance. And although God does not use His power, we often wish He would. But many times he doesn't use his almighty power to protect us from experiencing trials and sufferings and persecutions. He allows us to go through those things. He even ordains us to go through these things. But Peter says here in verse 5 that we are protected by God's power to receive our inheritance through faith. Through faith. As we talked about last time, this is another example of the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which are both true. You see, genuine saving faith is permanent. It never dies. It is continued trust in Christ until the day of redemption. Those who are truly saved, Jesus said, will endure to the end. And God's power is the means by which our faith is sustained. The believer's continued faith in God is evidence of God's protecting power. And by His grace, God's power and the believer's perseverance of faith, His power and the believer's perseverance of faith, by His grace, go hand in hand. God's power protects and it strengthens us to persist, to continue to hang in there. Not that we don't struggle in our Christian faith, but we don't fully and finally reject Him in unbelief. God strengthens us to persist in faith until the day that we obtained our inheritance. Peter then tells us how long God's power will protect us at the end of verse 5. Look what he says, "For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here, our inheritance now is called salvation. Our living hope is called an inheritance. Now our inheritance is called salvation. Salvation can be defined as being rescued from God's judgment or wrath on the last day. The Bible reveals salvation in three ways. I know we touched on this last time. Justification in the past is where we were saved. We were saved from the guilt of sin. Sanctification in the present is where we are being saved from the power of sin. And glorification in the future is where we will be saved from the very presence of sin. When we see Jesus face to face, the presence of sin is going to be gone. We're told in 1 John 3:2. Peter is referring here to our glorification, to our future salvation, which God has not yet consummated. He says that this salvation is ready. It's ready. That is, it is complete. It's perfect. It is already waiting for our arrival when we get to heaven. Whenever a believer dies, God fully, completely, and finally delivers him from the presence of sin. You know what a day that's going to be, huh? We're made perfect like Christ. And instantly, God brings us into His eternal inheritance in His heavenly presence. But God will not unveil our full and final salvation until the last time. The last time. What's he talking about? It's the last episode of redemptive history. It is the visible return of Jesus Christ. Although we as believers possess some of the benefits of salvation in this life, the fullness of redemption is yet to come. It's yet to come. Our church believes at the rapture, believers will receive their glorified body that is suited for eternity. We will also receive our reward for faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. But the fullness of the Christian's eternal inheritance will be realized at the end of the millennial kingdom when God creates a new heaven and a new earth and we go into the eternal state. You see, the best is yet to come. I believe that's what Peter is trying to encourage these believers in Asia Minor who were going through difficult times. The best is yet to come. Our future inheritance and salvation is sure because God not only guards it until the last time, but He also guards us until the last time. He takes us all the way home. What security we as believers have in our salvation. Therefore, each one of us, I believe, should not demand. And I believe in the whole process that God is working in our life to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. He's putting His finger on areas of our life where we are trying to make this life heaven. I know He's done that in my life. I got His fingerprints all over me. Trying to strip away the things that we cling to other than Him, other than what He has promised us in the future to come. He wants us to not demand from people or things anything to try to satisfy our soul, but to look past our trials, to look past our struggles, our sufferings, our persecutions, like Peter, and praise God for our great salvation, our living hope, our eternal inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. And when we do, I believe we obey Colossians 3, 2 through 4, that says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and I might add, who is our hope, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory.